Day 5 of the Feast of Tabernacles 2008. And since yesterday and the day before, we had a glimpse into how men think that they are going to make themselves like God and extend their lifespan for as long as they may by taking, 260 supplements a day plus intravenous feeding. God has a far better plan. See, in order to live forever, you've got to be a spirit being. But isn't it interesting that God put it in the hearts and minds of men to think of living forever, to be wanting to live forever? And God has shown that He has the way and He has the means, and it's going to be through Jesus Christ. Now let's come to Ephesians, the second chapter, and let's see something that I think that is really very wonderful for us to understand. Ephesians, the second chapter. And here is something that shows the prophecy right here gives us a clue about living as a spirit being. Now, we know that Paul also wrote there in Ephesians, the third chapter, that when Christ returns, He is going to transform our vile bodies to be made like His glorious body. So in order to live forever, you've got to have a spiritual body and a spiritual mind, plus you have to have the character to be righteous forever. That's why God did not allow Adam and Eve to have access to the tree of life, because you can't live forever in a sinful condition. Now let's come to Ephesians 2 and verse 6. And He has raised us up together, now this is through the operation of baptism, and caused us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now this is a prophetic completed statement, which means this: if God says so, it's as good as done, provided the conditions are met. And also remember, there are no conditions on God. Conditions are on us as human beings. But isn't that something? To sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that means we have to be spirit beings, so that in the ages that are coming, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the ages that are coming begins when? When Jesus returns, the resurrection takes place, and on into the ages of eternity. Quite an amazing thing, isn't it? So those things will be a reality. Now let's see the prophecies of this going clear back to the time of Daniel. And let's understand that many of the things we understand today, even the prophets who spoke them never understood them. And even Daniel was told that, well, it's closed and sealed to the time of the end. So for our ability to understand it means that where are we on the spectrum in God's plan? Time of the end. Now, how long is the time of the end? We're not told. Let's come to Daniel, the second chapter. Daniel 2. Now, the book of Daniel is not where you figured that it should be, so I'll give you the page number. Page number 851, but I'm getting letters from people saying that I'm getting used to it. I'm finding my way around in it. Okay, let's come to verse 40. And we're not going to go through the whole process here. Verse 40, Daniel 2, so that's page 852. Now, this is talking about the kingdoms on the earth, the great historical, epical things in the kingdoms of men. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as that iron breaks in pieces and breaks down all things. And as the iron that crushes all these, it shall break in pieces and crush. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, because you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron, part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be struck, partly strong and partly broken. That is a perfect description of the global alliances that we have today, and a perfect description of the economic system that we have today. Whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Were diverse culture correct? Yes, that's what you hear all the time. But they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron does not combine with clay. But in the days of these kings, now other scriptures that we have gone through show that in the end time, there will be seven heads and 10 horns, and these 10 horns represent 7 divisions of the world, because it's a global kingdom. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So it's coming. We're going to be part of that. That's not interesting. We have a great calling, brother. And we're going to see that living forever God's way is the greatest thing that can happen to us. Plus, we're going to have fantastic jobs. And we're not going to be twiddling our thumbs or strumming on harps, floating around heaven, wondering what to do. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It's only going to be given, as we'll see in a minute, to the people of the king, of the saints of God. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, that's quite a thing, isn't it? Verse 45. Because you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's God's handiwork, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Now, notice the last sentence. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now, this stone is the rock, who is Christ. So you can take many other scriptures and put this all together. And maybe if you want to do a word study, you can add much, much more to it, because all through the Psalms, it talks about God is our rock, and also Christ is the rock, and we are to build on that rock. So you can add many, many more things to it, but it's going to happen. Now let's come to chapter 7. Chapter 7, here's a reaffirmation of it. Let's pick it up here in verse 17. Daniel 7 and verse 17. These great beasts, which are 4 kings that shall arise out of the earth. Now, with this interpretation, we also know from another verse that a king in a kingdom is synonymous, and when we read of a beast in Revelation 13 and 17, we know that it is a kingdom, and we know that it is also personified in the one man who is the head of that kingdom. Verse 18, now here's a promise. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So God has called us with an eternal purpose. But we are physical first, and we have to qualify through the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, by overcoming and growing, by living in the ways of God, keeping the commandments of God, etc. So then Daniel said here, verse 19, then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, and devoured in broken pieces, and stamped the rest with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were on his head, and of the other horn which came up, before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth, speaking very boastful things, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. This ties in with 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. And I watched that the same horn made war with the saints and overcame them. Now, this is what is really fantastic. The book of Daniel gives us part of the prophecies, and the book of Revelation gives us the rest of the prophecies, so when you put them together, you have understanding. So if you do like some of the Protestants, they say, well, all the prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled, you don't even need to read it. Or if you do like the Jews, they reject the New Testament. They both have thrown away the keys of understanding. But we are told that the wise shall understand, and the wise are the ones who love God and serve Him and do the things that He says. We are the people of God. Verse 21, and I watched and saw, yeah, we just read that. And overcame them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall trample it and break it in pieces. And when it describes the whole earth, it means that. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. We won't go into the explanation of that, because that gets a little technical. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. Again, Revelation 13, we just read that. Blaspheme God. Blaspheme those in heaven. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the set times and the laws. Now, what are the set times? The feast of God. Have they been changed? Well, yes, that's what the book, especially the second edition, called Holidays, God's Holy Days, is all about. To show the difference between the way of the world and the way of God, and the historical background of how all of these things developed in the world, and how they also developed with God and the people of God through Israel and down to the church and down to our day. So there is a continuity of Satan's way, and there's a continuity of God's way. And so, this is what it's talking about here. And the kingdom, the dominion of the kingdom, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the saints of the Most High. I want to emphasize that, because what we're going to do here in a little bit, we're going to go in the book of Psalms, and we're going to see that there are some psalms which talk about how we will live, how we will be as spirit beings. And I think you'll find that very tremendous. Now, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all kingdoms shall serve and obey him. So that's a tremendous thing. Now, let's look at some psalms. Since we are the saints, who is going to be there? How will this be done? What judgment will God make? Let's come back to Psalm, the very first one, Psalm 1, and we'll see some things here. So we're going to spend a good deal of time in the book of Psalms today, looking at the different psalms and see how they apply to the kingdom of God, how they apply to who's going to be there, how they apply as to how we are going to be when we are there. It will also show us a glimpse of God and a glimpse of some things that I think are very inspiring. All right, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now you can tie that in with Psalm 119, because the whole 119th Psalm talks about the laws, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the precepts of God, how great they are, how wonderful they are. And what we need to do is this. We need to understand that in the world, the carnal mind is enmity against God and not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So therefore, they don't like the laws of God telling them, God says, don't do this and don't do that and do the other thing and keep this. No, they want to go their own way. So here we have described, delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Now, what does that sound like? What is God doing with his laws and commandments? Writing them in our hearts and in our minds, yes. Now, you see, this is what is so fantastic. You can take the Bible, and there is a unity of Scripture that goes all the way through the Bible, and you can tie all of these Scriptures together. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and you put it all together. And with God's Spirit to open our minds, we can understand it. But those who don't have God's Spirit will not understand it. So question. How does someone who does not have God's Spirit begin to understand the Word of God if they want to know? Answer. Very simple. When you read something you understand that God tells you to do, you do it. For example, if you read the Ten Commandments and you find out that as a good, faithful Catholic, you have all these statues of Mary and Joseph and the rosary and the crosses and the crucifixes and all of this sort of stuff, and immediately you take those and get rid of them, then God will give you more understanding of his word because you acted upon it. Same thing when you come to the Sabbath. And of course, everybody has to cross that road, don't they? All Sunday keepers cross the road and go down another road, don't they? They know which day is the seventh day, but they're going to do it on the first day. See, so if you believe God, this is how you're going to think, this is how you're going to act, and this is how you build the character of God. And really, when we come to understand it, as I pointed out in the sermon on day two, that the greatest work of God is being done in our minds with his Spirit. God is creator, and he is not stop creating. His greatest creation is going on now. He is creating the people for the first resurrection to rule and reign with Christ. Now notice, this also shows type of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf shall not wither, and all he does shall prosper. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, see, because God makes a distinction between his people and the people of the world. And this is why he is not called the high and mighty or the highborn. He's called us. because he can create his character in us. And when we are changed or resurrected from the dead at the time of the resurrection, we will be given the ability and the capacity far greater than the greatest hopes of Ray Kurzweil. And we won't have to take supplements, and we won't have to have intravenous feeding, so we become a hydroponic human being. We will be composed of spirit. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Now, the world doesn't like this. Psalm 2 tells all about that. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And it shows what this is talking about here, and Psalm 2, we'll just summarize it and go on to some other scriptures here, is the rise of the last great system of mankind that God is going to destroy. Let's get rid of God. Let's get rid of Christ. Let's have a one-world religion, which is coming. And guess who's going to help get this going? Even better than before. You've seen him on television many times. And it's not the Pope. The Pope is one character. His name is Tony Blair, former Prime Minister of Britain, recently converted to Catholicism. And he has a foundation where he and others are working to bring all religions together, and the sum total of bringing the religions together is to find a commonality, which is getting rid of Christ. And the most dangerous thing they look at is any religion, and all the churches of God will be viewed as a religion, which says there's only one way, one God, one truth, and all the rest don't matter. Well, that's what the Bible says. So that's what Psalm 2 is all about, how they do that. Now let's look at Christ. Let's come back here to Psalm 118. This talks about Christ. This talks about us. This talks about our entering into the kingdom of God. It talks about the power of Jesus and so forth. Psalm 118. Quite a psalm. Quite a fantastic psalm. So let's begin right here in verse 1. We'll go through almost all of Psalm 118 because it contains a tremendous amount of information for us. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his steadfast love endures forever. Now, his mercy endures forever can also be translated, his steadfast love endures forever. So that's the way that I translated it. And that ties in with the New Testament, that John 3:16, which says what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, etc. So this is all a part of it. Let Israel now say that his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say that his steadfast love endures forever. And this is what sustains us through the difficult times that we go through. And this is what helps us grow in grace and knowledge and faith and understanding. See, because the truth is this. The more that you love God and the more that you rely on God, the stronger that you really are. Some people view relying on God and religion as a weakness. But it's not. It is a strength. And God gives you the strength. Now notice, verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Here's what we want. The Lord is on my side. Verse 6. Now when is the Lord on your side? When you're on his side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, they can do whatever they want, but is it going to drive us away from Christ? No. the Lord takes my part with those who help me. Have you ever had people come along and do things for you that you never thought that they would? It was just total bolt out of the blue that someone would come along and help you? Yes, that's all part of it. Now here's another part of it. Therefore, I will see my desire upon those who hate me. Now we can modify that just a little bit with the New Testament. We are to love our enemies and bless those who curse us and pray for those who despitefully use us. And we hope that they would be converted. That would be our first desire. If not, then God's judgment be upon them. So this is why God called Saul, to show that one who had been an enemy now became the greatest tool of all the apostles, right? Verse 8. Now, verse 8 is a unique verse. It is the middle verse in the Bible. And I think it's unique not only in that it's the middle verse, but what it says. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in a man. Thank you for your information, Ray Kurzweil. But we're not going to trust in that. Trust in God's Holy Spirit and not Kurzweil's computer. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes. Great principle to always remember as we come down toward this election. Like I said in one of the sermons, everybody says, it's the economy, stupid. And I said, no, it's God, stupid. The problem is the relationship of people to God and God to people. So because they don't want to accept God's way, what do they try and do? They try and solve spiritual problems by political means. Oh, let's vote someone in who is pro-life. Wonderful, 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 wonderful. Well, what are you going to do if you have judges who never get rid of abortion, and they should have never started abortion in the first place? Then you can add all the other things that go on, and they're going to try by law and by government and through electing men to change and try and make spiritual problems become solved. You can't do that. That's why there has to be a change of heart and repentance. So you put trust in princes? Well, who are you going to vote for? Well, like one man wrote me and said, is it wrong to vote? I said, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't vote. The Bible doesn't say go out and vote. But the only thing I do is vote for lower taxes because I want to keep as much as I can. And the rest of it is all up for grabs because who there can really bring anything of any goodness, of any standing, of any length of time that's going to make the society better? No one. Now notice, verse 10. This is concerning Christ. All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. So here is a thing to always remember. There is no enemy that can come against you that has any power against God. They surround me, yea, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surround me like bees, they are extinguished like the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will cut them off. Now this is all concerning the return of Christ and the seven last plagues and all of this together. Plus it is also tying in with some of the things that he experienced before he was crucified. You have thrust hard at me so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Awful lot here. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. And the right hand of the Lord does mighty things. So here we got a good picture of the tabernacle of God. Just think about the tabernacle of the righteous. That is talking about us, and this has to do with part of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles as well. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That's our strength. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Now we're blending right into Christ and the resurrection. The Lord has sorely chastised me because he bore the sins of the world, but he has not given me over to death. Yes, he did die, but was resurrected. Now, notice this is a direct reference to Christ and also a reference to us. What is it going to be like when we're resurrected and we are ascending in the air as the angels bring us to the sea of glass? What's it going to be like when we come on the sea of glass? Well, let's think of it this way. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. What's that going to be like? That's going to be a tremendous experience, isn't it, huh? This is the gate of the Lord which the righteous shall enter. Entering into the kingdom of God as spirit beings. I will praise you, for you have heard me and have become my salvation. Now then it shifts back to Christ. See, with the Old Testament, you have some verses that go along and fit one part of the understanding of the Word of God, and then it switches in the next verse to something else. That's why it's line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. Now Jesus quoted this. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. And remember, Jesus quoted that to the priests and scribes and Pharisees. And what was it recorded by Matthew? They knew he was talking about them. This is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad. So you can read the rest of it. But that's a tremendous psalm. That has an awful lot to do with us, with Christ, with overcoming, with conquering the world, with taking over rulership with Christ. Now let's come to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Let's pick it up here in, let's just start in verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. That's what our attitude has to be all the time. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies have turned back, they shall fall and perish before you. That's why we are going to be given the opportunity to watch the seven last plagues poured out while we're on the sea of glass. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat upon the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have put out their name forever. The enemy will come to an end forever, and you have destroyed their cities. The remembrance and their remembrance will perish with them. If you tie that in with the book of Revelation. Great earthquakes, and the cities of the nations fell. Now, what are they building? Taller and taller and taller and taller buildings. If you have the History Channel or the or the National Geographic Channel, you watch modern marvels sometime. I watch where they're building buildings in the Orient that are going to go up a couple of thousand feet, up to 5,000 feet. What did it say back there in Genesis 11? Let us build a tower whose top reaches unto heaven. Men have always wanted to go to heaven, to be there. And they were talking about the amount of steel that was necessary to put in it, how far down into the ground they had to put it. And I think Satan is convincing men that they can build these buildings. And I think God is going to let them succeed in building many of them. And they are going to say, just like the Titanic, it'll never sink. This will never fall down. They don't know who they're dealing with. And I think Japan's kind of a silly place to do it because they have tremendous earthquakes there. Oh, but we'll study and we will build it earthquake-proof. Not about the greatest earthquake that's ever going to hit, which the book of Revelation talks about. See? So what we need to understand with the Bible and the Word of God is this. There is no book in the world that is more up-to-date and contains more information, the basis of it, than any other book in the world to show what has happened, what is going to happen, and the return of Christ, and how the plan of God is going to work out. No other book. Have to be the greatest book ever done, not just this Bible that we have done. What we have done is just kind of like a little frosting on the top of the cake. See, all of those who recorded God's words, preserved them down through the centuries, and put them together and canonized them, and then on down to our day, they're the ones who have done all the hard work and the hard labor, and we come along and just adjust the frosting a little bit on the top of the cake to give us a little greater understanding. That's all. Verse 6. The enemy shall come to an end forever. Satan will be removed, and he will be put away. You have destroyed their cities. Their remembrance will perish with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness, and he will judge the people in uprightness. Now that is absolutely fantastic. What's so good about it is we're going to see it. We're going to be part of it. And all the saints, you know, I think that a lot of the saints in past time that are resurrected, we're going to be the ones who are going to clue them in on what is happening. And think about this, when we're resurrected, we'll all have one new language. Otherwise, how would we be able to communicate with them? We would end up like the Tower of Babel, right? So we're going to have to learn how to use this new language. And Abel's going to come up to Christ and say, "Oh, Lord, what is this? Last thing I remember, Cain was striking me on the head." Amazing. Now let's come to Psalm 15. Who is going to get there? How are you going to get there? What do you need to make this happen? Well, we'll see. Writer, Psalm 15. Verse 1. Lord, who shall dwell in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell upon your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Here are the qualities, the character of God, because he is going to entrust us with the rulership not only of the earth, but when we look at the final part of the plan and living in New Jerusalem, And I think it's very interesting. The beginning and the end. In the beginning, God dwelt with Adam and Eve. There was no temple, no tabernacle. In the end, New Jerusalem comes down to the earth, and there's no temple there, because God is dwelling with his people. Wonderful, isn't it? So that tabernacle becomes New Jerusalem. So here are some of the other qualifications that we need. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, his very action. Now we would hope, if possible, they would repent. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change it. That's what we've done with baptism, right? It is a covenant vow to God. We don't change it. He who has not put his money out at usury, that is excessive interest, nor has he taken a bribe against the innocent, and he who does these things shall never be moved. So there's the whole qualification. You can take this psalm, if you'd like to do a Bible study, take this psalm, break down the verses, go to other psalms, go to other parts of the Bible, and begin adding in all the things that relate to it and expand and expound what is given here. You could take this, you could also combine it with Psalm 119. All right, let's come over here to Psalm 23. This is one everyone knows, but this tells us how God is going to get us there. Psalm 23. As I mentioned, when I was a kid growing up and I heard them recite it, and it said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I never could figure out how they didn't want the Lord for the shepherd, and yet it said, "The Lord is my shepherd, but I don't want him." But it means, I shall not lack anything. See? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Put in there Ezekiel 34. Christ is going to feed them in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Peace, quiet, tranquility, stability of mind. He restores my soul. How does he do that? With a resurrection. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Romans 8:14, as many are the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of truth, it's the Spirit of righteousness. There you go. Now here's the strength that we have. Let's go to the next track, please.